with stories about certain performers that have requirements when they come, like they want M&Ms, but they only want yellow M&Ms. So I'm looking out here. These decorations and flowers are all left from the Rolls daughter's wedding yesterday, but I'm starting to think maybe in the future I'm going to require this kind of stuff when I'm coming to preach. I want everything decorated up and looking nice, so I'll have to talk to Susie Hoskins about that. The second reading today is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 to 33 and 44 to 52. For those of you that have been regular attenders this summer, this will sound familiar because it is exactly what Jim Mosher preached on a few weeks ago. Now, I am taking it a little different direction, but fortunately for me, I make my decisions on what I'm preaching a ways ahead, and wasn't in a position to move at this point. Plus, it addresses an important situation for me. So bear with me as you listen to the same reading again. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. This is the word of God. So one of my favorite movies has always been Field of Dreams. It's a great story about baseball with maybe even a little hint of spirituality thrown in. Although it would be hard for me to believe, it's possible that some of you may have never seen this movie. So I'll give you a Cliff Notes version of the story. Ray Kinsella, who is played by Kevin Costner, is a modern-day farmer in Iowa. While working in the fields, he hears a voice whispering to him, if you build it, he will come. Well, Ray comes to understand that what the voice wants him to build is a baseball field in the middle of his corn. If he does, he realizes Shoeless Joe Jackson will get to come back and play. Now, Shoeless Joe, who was played by Ray Liotta, was one of the 8 Chicago White Sox players who were banned from baseball for throwing the 1919 World Series. Having died in obscurity, in the movie, he's brought back as the player he was in 1919 to the field that Ray has built for him. Well, after playing some baseball with Ray, Shoeless Joe starts to leave but pauses partway through center field and turns to ask Ray, is this heaven? To which Ray answers, no, it's Iowa. Is this heaven? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever been someplace or experiencing something that made you think, is this what heaven is like? Nothing against Iowa, but when I think about what heaven is, that's not what I picture. And let me ask, do you even believe in heaven? We read about it all the time in the Bible. How often do you really think about it? Is it someplace up above the clouds in the sky with angels and all? No? Don't forget Revelations. Lots of interesting stuff in there. Can we offer any absolute proof that heaven exists? Probably not. But to quote Francis Crick, who was the co-discoverer of the double helix of DNA, absence of proof is not proof of absence. So where do we look to figure out this mystery we call heaven? Well, the parables in today's second reading give us a start. We need to begin by remembering who Jesus was speaking to and what he was trying to accomplish with these stories. Jesus knew that it was the disciples that would be responsible for doing the legwork here on earth for the growth of his church. The disciples thought that Jesus would be with them throughout the coming years, that he would still be there to lead them. I think they, as did people in the crowd Jesus was addressing, thought that Jesus would just take over the existing faith of Judaism that they had all been raised in. But the first two parables tell a different story. First one about the mustard seed likens the starting point to the smallest known seed at that time, so small that it takes 20,000 mustard seeds just to make 1 ounce. Well, when planted, as Deb said, they can grow to be as big as trees, with size enough for birds to nest in their branches. Jesus' point is that his church will start from the smallest seed, this group of 12 disciples, and grow into something thousands of times bigger. The parable of 11 has a similar meaning. The whole point of the parable is the transforming power of the leaven. As the introduction of leaven causes a transformation in bread, so too will the coming of Christ's kingdom cause a transformation in life. Christ transformed the disciples. They were to go and transform others, one person at a time, transferring the leavening of life that Jesus is to others. The next set of parables tells us of the value of the kingdom. First has it to do with the man who finds treasure hidden in a field. Now, during Jesus' time, it was common practice to bury your valuables to keep them safe. There was no First Bank of Jerusalem that you could deposit them in. Especially if you had to flee an advancing enemy, the valuables were much safer hidden in the ground than carried with you. They hoped that one day they would be able to return and reclaim them. But that was not always the case. So sometimes people plowing in a field or digging a well would literally find treasure buried in a field. When I read this, I picture the people I used to see down on the beach in Florida with those metal wands going around looking for treasure. Imagine if they really found something, not just a few quarters, but uncovered an old treasure chest that had been buried back there many years ago. I imagine they would be beside themselves and do everything they could to make sure that they got to keep it. The parable of the pearl carries a similar message. To ancient people, pearls were the loveliest of all possessions. Merchants would scour the markets looking for a pearl of great beauty. And if they could find it, well, then they would do whatever it took to own it. Such is the kingdom of God, such is heaven, that if you find it, it is so special, so beautiful, so valuable, that you will do anything to have it. It's interesting to note that in the first parable, the person wasn't looking for the treasure, but found it. And in the second parable, the merchant is seeking the pearl. Some people search for years to find their faith, and some come upon it as if by accident. Either way, when they find it, they do not want to give it up. The last parable is about the catch by the fishermen. And if you've ever watched any of those fishing shows on TV about commercial fishing, and you've seen just what Jesus is talking about. When they haul the nets aboard, the crew gets busy taking the fish. Some they're throwing in the hold, some they throw in a bucket, and others they throw right back over the side into the ocean. They are separated by value. for what they will bring to the fishermen. And if they have no value, they are tossed back, cast aside. There are two things I see in this parable. The first is that the church, we should be open to all. We should cast our nets wide and bring in all we can find into the church. It's not our job to judge. It's our job to spread the gospel to all and welcome them into the church. The second thing I see is there will come a time of separation when the good and the bad will be sent to their respective destinations. But that is God's task, not ours. We're the fishers. It's up to us to catch them, and God will clean them. So what is heaven like? All these parables start out by telling us the kingdom of heaven is like. Or for all they tell us, it could be like Iowa. As I mentioned earlier, we've got Revelations, which gives a pretty dramatic picture. In John's heaven, there certainly would be a little of that feeling Dorothy had in The Wizard of Oz when she says, "Toto, I don't think we're in Kansas anymore." And I would add, or Iowa, for that matter. John's writings and Revelations are nice, but the person speaking these parables is Jesus. We're talking first-hand knowledge here, an eyewitness account. If you believe in the Trinity, which is good Presbyterians, you're supposed to, then we not only have an eyewitness, we have the actual builder here, and you can't get a better source. But as God seems to do sometimes, this picture of heaven is still a little fuzzy. In the first parable, Jesus talks about the growth of the church, and the second one's about its value. These have more to do with impressions than giving us a specific description of heaven. This certainly isn't a roadmap to help us find heaven or even enough to recognize it when we get there. Jesus seems to be describing heaven from a different viewpoint. Let's stop, though, and look at what we do know about heaven. We know you can't earn your way in through works. Salvation through Christ is a gift, not something we earn. See Romans for more on this. The second parable is the merchant knows the pearl when he sees it, and the person finding the treasure knows it is valuable too. They just know. Perhaps we need to understand that when it comes to heaven and God, we too will know it when we see it. How do you explain your faith to someone who asks you? When they ask, how do you know? Sometimes all you can just say is, I know. We know because we have built our relationship with God. I try to know God in a deeper sense here on earth. And we don't have to wait until we get to heaven to have a close, intimate relationship with our God. If you want to know God, experience God now, in this lifetime, that's going to take effort on your part. But I think it's necessary to be able to recognize the treasure when you see it. There's a verse from a song that I first sung way at a group work camp. Come, now is the time to worship. Some of the verses in that are, come, just as you are before your God. Come, one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. Are you seeking the treasure, or are you waiting to see what happens? In his book, Where the Light Shines Through, Wes Avram makes the same point when he says, like the yeast that cannot be seen but is the reality of the bread, like buried treasure making a field more valuable than anyone can imagine, like a pearl of great price or a seed that disappears into a growing plant, the kingdom of heaven is that hidden realm that when you open yourself to it, recreates, enlivens, and humbles the world we've created. We are created for no better purpose than to watch expectantly, live accordingly, worship happily, and serve gratefully in anticipation of God's kingdom. This describes a life of seeking, not waiting, of reaching out to know our God. And the last verse is from today. Jesus ends his teaching by asking the disciples, "Do you understand?" And they answer back, "Yes." Now Jesus has just thrown a whole bunch of stuff at them in the form of parables. But they assure Jesus, "Yep, we got it. No problem. We're right with you." I used to do that in school. The teacher would ask, "Okay, everyone understand?" And I'd smile and nod my head like one of those little dogs in the back window of a car or a bobblehead doll. All the time thinking to myself, "Get me out of here and I'll figure it out later." I have to wonder if the disciples really grasped all the meaning that was in these parables. Or were they too confused or worried about what Jesus would think if they said no? I believe, too, that this is the only place recorded in the Bible where Jesus asked this question directly. He challenged them at times about understanding, but here he's making sure they understand and making them say that they do. So Jesus takes them at their word and goes on to tell them that he who has been instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like a person who brings out of his house treasure both old and new. To me, Jesus is telling them that everyone comes to Christ with some gift or ability. And it's not necessary to give up this gift when Christ enters your life. The gift can and should be used with the newfound gift of Christ. A businessman need not give up his business, a scholar their scholarship, a singer their song, an artist their art. What they should do is use that gift in a way that furthers the kingdom of God. Use the knowledge you have with the knowledge God imparts in you in Scripture to become leaven in the bread that is our world. That's the message here to me. I've heard people say to me over the years that maybe I had missed my calling by not being a minister. I usually laugh and respond, seeing how some of my careers have come out, maybe they were right. But I don't think I did miss my calling. I think I'm right where God wants me. Without the experiences I've had over the years, I wouldn't be the person I am now. It was hard work getting into all those messes that God got me out of. And each of us carries with us the experience of our lives that make us and our faith what it is. Different people bringing different needs, wants, and gifts to our relationship with the church and with Christ. And that diversity is special. How boring it would be if when we accepted Christ into our hearts, we all became exactly alike, the same people. Even God, I think, would get bored with that. I remember one of my old Far Side cartoons that had a picture of God standing over the earth, and he had a jar in his hand labeled Jerks, and he's pouring it on the earth, and he's saying to himself, "Just to make it interesting." I don't think God wants us all cut from the same mold. I think God wants us just as we are. So let me ask my question a little differently. Does it really matter to you what heaven is like? Viewing the alternative, do you care? Do you need more than Scripture tells us in John 2:2? Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would tell you. For I go to prepare a place for you." I asked my wife at one point the question, "Do you believe in heaven?" Her reply was, "I know two things about heaven. I know it exists, and I know it's good." She doesn't need specifics. Knowing is enough. The Scripture says, Christ goes before us, Christ awaits us, prepares a place for us. In the end, that's all I really need to know too. For isn't that what heaven is all about? Communion with our God, about knowing that nothing can compare with the treasure of having Christ in your life. Nothing is more valuable, nothing is more precious. And you can have that. You can have it for all eternity. That's God's promise to us in Christ. You know what? You can have a little taste of that right now. How? Remember, still the greatest treasure remains for those that gladly seek God now. So come. Now is the time to worship. Now is the time to love your God. Now is the time to experience a little bit of heaven right here. So do you understand? If yes, then bring out your new treasure with your old to share with those around you. For this treasure is not meant to keep to yourself. It's a treasure of having Christ in your heart and in your life. When you have that, you really know all you need to know about heaven. Amen.